Father, we are so privileged to be able to come before you, to boldly come before you, because your Son Jesus has removed our sins as far as the east is the west, because we have been forgiven, Lord God. We praise you that it pleased you to crush him, that you sent him to die for us, that he was pierced for our transgressions. We praise you, O God, that you were so gracious, merciful, kind, and faithful to bring this about in Christ. And Father, we thank you that he willingly came and he willingly lived perfectly, sinless, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to do your will and he accomplished it perfectly. And therefore, you have highly exalted him above all to his rightful place as Lord of all. Lord, we praise you that you are so gracious to reveal yourself and your Son and your Word. And I pray today as we look into it that you might convict us, that you would shine the light of your truth in our hearts, that we would be repentant, that no one here would be playing a game with you. You see their hearts. That we would be right before you, we'd allow you to convict us and then restore us, that we would be useful vessels for you. Thank you for your word. I pray now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many so-called evangelical churches and mainline denominations and organizations that call themselves Christian and have philosophies and theories on how they should minister in the midst of an ungodly world. There are many different theologies, really, understandings on how believers should function in the midst of a world that is sinful. There are those who believe Christians should go militantly out and change our culture. Those who continually expect non-believers to act like believers and hold them to the same standards. Yet we know that we don't judge the world. We judge those within the church, Paul would say. But God judges the world. There are others who believe we need to be like the world to win the world. And that's not biblical either. We'll see today that's spiritual adultery. We have nothing in common with the world. And we are to come out of their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are others who believe and take that wrongly that we should just get away from the world, that we should isolate, that we should be totally separate in every way, shape, and form. But we see also in Scripture that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. So how are we to function in the midst of an ungodly world? How are we to behave in the midst of an ungodly world? How would Christ reach out through us in the midst of an ungodly world? And that leads us, I believe, to what we're going to look at today, which is how are the blessed, or as we've seen in Matthew, the saved, to act in the midst of an ungodly world. And I believe we're going to see that Jesus makes it clear through his word. We are to be who we are in Christ so that God is glorified. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? And we have come to the portion on salt and light in our study of the book of Matthew. And I initially intended to teach verses 13 through 16, but today we're just going to get to the salt portion. So if you want to hear about salt and light, come back next week. Lord willing, we'll get through that also. But I believe we're going to see today how we can live and how we are to live in the midst of an ungodly world. Now, I want to remind you the context of the book of Matthew so far. We've seen in the book of Matthew a genealogy which points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the rightful king of the Jews. We saw in chapter 1, the birth of Christ, that God took on human flesh and that his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We saw in chapter 2 the responses of the birth of King Jesus, murderous hate of Herod, fearful agitation of the Jews, and joyful worship of the Gentile Magi, quite possibly foreshadowing the way the Jews would reject Christ and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. We also saw in chapter 2 that Jesus fulfills prophecy, that he fulfills the redemptive promises that bring about the only true hope we have in the midst of a hurting world. We also see that those promises reveal that he would be someone who would be despised and forsaken, but ultimately would bring about the forgiveness of sins. And then we saw the declaration by John the Baptist to prepare the way for the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after that, we saw how we are to respond rightly, heeding his word, heeding the warning concerning superficial repentance, like those Pharisees who feigned obedience as they came to be baptized. But Jesus, through John the Baptist, make it clear that the axe was at the tree. They were about ready to be judged. Then we saw three baptisms. We saw in comparison the baptism of John, a baptism identifying with repentance. And then we saw that Jesus, who was infinitely greater than John, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We looked in depth at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we saw from Scripture that Jesus uses his word. Jesus uses his Spirit through his word to bring about salvation. And by his Spirit, we are identified with the body of Christ when we are saved. We are placed into, baptized into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, speaking of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And then we saw there was a baptism of fire. Contrary to Pentecostal charismatic interpretations, this is not a good baptism. It is being identified with the fire of judgment. And we saw in context that it was clear it was not purification, but unquenchable fire. There's two baptisms. It's either you're placed into Christ through faith in Christ, or you reject him and you are placed into torment. Then we saw in chapter 4 the temptation of Jesus. We saw the Spirit of God leading Jesus into a barren wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we saw how Jesus, in his humanity, took on the full force of Satan simply by understanding, believing, and declaring the truth rightly in its context. The God-man trusting completely in the Father, declaring the Word of God towards to rebuke every temptation. Then we saw Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, fulfilling prophecy that a great light shone in the midst of spiritual darkness. And we saw that the prophecy that Jesus fulfills, enlightening the spiritually blind, a great light was dawning, and the light of Jesus and his word pierces darkness. Then we saw four fishermen called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they followed him, giving up everything. And then in contrast, we saw the crowds following Jesus, not for his preaching and teaching, which was declared there, but for his healing. And then we began the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, which I believe reveals kingdom righteousness presented by King Jesus, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. The Sermon on the Mount, kingdom righteousness presented by the King, King Jesus, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really actually lawlessness. And if you've been with us, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, those statements which describe and declare who is truly blessed, those that reveal a lifestyle of those who are truly in the kingdom of heaven, those who have been saved. The Lord Jesus graciously came upon the Jews who were in darkness, those who would name his name. They would name the name of the Lord. They would claim to follow him, but yet he came upon them to shed light on their true spiritual condition. Lord graciously shows them what a true heir of the kingdom looks like. And we saw the purpose of the Beatitudes in that to uncover those who thought they might be of the kingdom but were really not. And then we saw last week the Lord Jesus personalizes the Beatitudes, no longer speaking to they and them and theirs. We saw blessed were those who were truly saved, allowing the life of Christ to be manifest, that they would be persecuted. And then the Lord Jesus turns personally to those that are most likely the disciples and said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And it is from this point the Lord Jesus moves to another set of statements. Some call them the similitudes, which I believe these statements also are directed at his disciples, as we will see. And they are directed certainly to those who are saved, not those of a phony righteousness. Those who are blessed, those who are of the kingdom of heaven. So how should we act in the midst of an ungodly world? Should we try to make it godly? Should we hide from it? What should we do? Let's turn again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, as I studied this passage, I intended, as I shared, to teach the whole portion, but there's just not enough time. We'd be here for a couple hours. And so, after prayerfully deciding, we're going to look right now at verse 13. And I believe through these declarations, these two declarations, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus has us function in the midst of an ungodly world. And I believe, first of all, we have to understand and know one fact, that we are the salt of the earth. And I believe we're going to see that our righteous behavior in Christ is the means in which a sin-corrupt world tastes His righteousness, which becomes a platform for the declaration of His glorious gospel. Now, before we begin, we need to look at this passage here again, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, as we look at this passage, we need to understand who is the you that He is speaking of here. Remember last week, the Lord Jesus changed from blessed are they, theirs, them, basically, to you. He changed from the third person to the second person. And if you look back at the last beatitude specifically, we see that those who are persecuted have a reward in heaven. Back to verse 11, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And we saw in the verse before, it was because of righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. There is the absolute implication that these are citizens of heaven. They have a reward in heaven. Blessed are you. And if you're still wondering and not thinking, I don't know if these are believers or not that we're looking at in our passage in verse 13, look down in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have a definitive statement that those who Jesus is speaking to in these two verses and the verse before are those who have a relationship with the God of heaven. He is their Father in heaven. And I need to remind all of you and remind myself that those who do not believe in God, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, do not have a relationship with the Father in heaven. They are not children of God. They are actually children of their spiritual father, who is Satan. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, your spiritual father is Satan. John 8:42, and I'll read this for you. As Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? This is John 8:43. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. For he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You are either in the domain of darkness or the kingdom of his beloved son. And Jesus is speaking to those of the kingdom in these two verses. We need to understand he is speaking to the blessed. He is speaking to true believers when he says, you are the salt of the earth. They are saved. And that is the first declaration we have, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Pretty simple statement that Jesus Christ declares that you are continually, habitually, present tense, the salt of the earth. And now many things have been written about this portion, and I find, as I studied, the majority of the discourses talked about usages of salt. Now, from this point, I don't believe the focus is going to be on salt. He is making an analogy, and we would be sidetracked to spend our time looking at the usages of salt. And we need to be careful in any analogy or any biblical metaphor that we do not take it beyond what the context allows, that we do not give it any more value than Jesus intended, for that would be not of God, that would be of Satan, right? If we were to add in our own wisdom rather than what God has said. Now, I'm not going to sit and give a discourse on the usages of salt in the ancient world, but I want to give you some basics on this. And those at this time would have understood what Jesus was saying. When he said, you are the salt of the earth, they would have understood that analogy. Salt was a very valuable mineral at that time. It was needed for survival. And it was also a sign, if you had a lot of it, that you were prosperous. And as you've probably heard, indeed, Roman soldiers at that time were sometimes paid with salt. That's where we get the phrase being worth their salt or worth one's salt. But why was salt so valuable at this time? Well, a couple of reasons. One, lack of refrigeration. Meat would spoil quickly without salt. And thus it was a preservative to inhibit corruption. Secondly, salt was also something used to flavor or season, as we will see later. It was also used in this hot, dry climate in the ancient Near East to balance. They didn't know this, but they were doing it to maintain an electrolytic balance so that they wouldn't be dehydrated. Salt was a very valuable mineral at this time. It was used to preserve foods, to inhibit corruption, and it was used to flavor foods. And so this very simple analogy, the Lord Jesus says, you believers, you blessed ones, you who are of the kingdom of heaven, you who exhibit those characteristics in the Beatitudes because of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. So with that in mind, what does he mean by the term earth? Obviously, he's speaking to people and of people. He's saying you are a subset of something else. Now, quite obviously, he's speaking of those who dwell in the earth. And although that's very general, I believe Jesus has a more specific group of people in mind, as we will see, everybody but those who are truly saved. Verse 14, notice the parallel analogy. You are the light of the world. And I believe these two parallel statements we have, earth and world, point to the exact same set of people. They are those who do not know Christ. They are those of the world. And this term world is used quite a bit in Scripture. It consistently identifies those who do not know God, those who live by a standard set within their own desires and lusts. The world consists of, ultimately, the unregenerate, the unredeemed, those who are not born again, those who are not saved, those who function based on their own wisdom, lust, and desires, and not the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. The Apostle John shares the things of the world in 1 John chapter 2. As he exhorts believers who could be tempted to be worldly. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here he goes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Either you love the Lord and you want to do what he says, or you love yourself and you want to do what you want. Sometimes we reduce worldliness to actions. That's a worldly movie. That's a worldly something or other. But in Scripture we see worldliness has to do with what we function by, our basic set of desires and who we obey and who we trust in. You see, man is apart from God in sin, separated from God. The wages of sin is death. And the world has been completely corrupted by sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The first paycheck we got for sin was separation from God. And the last paycheck we get for sin, if we are not redeemed, is the second death, eternal separation from God in torment. But God is a gracious God. He is a loving God. And he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So then we have a simple analogy, a simple analogy. You are the salt of the earth. Present tense, continual habitual action. True believer, this is who you are. But what does this analogy really mean? And as I studied this, I struggled greatly over this. You say, but Greg, it's a simple analogy. I say, yes, but I struggled greatly over it, and I'll tell you why. What is the context in which Jesus uses this term salt? And what do I mean by that? Is he speaking of, you are that which is valuable in the earth? Well, certainly we know we are valuable in Christ because Christ died for us, right? That's true. Yet is he saying, we are those who inhibit corruption in the earth? Those who are in the earth, the corruption is inhibited because of us, Christ in us? Well, certainly that's true. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, God points out that the restraining factor, the Holy Spirit, which it implies, will be removed. The influence of believers, pointing to, I believe, believers being taken out. Yet is that what Jesus means? That we are that which inhibits corruption? Or is he saying we are the flavor or seasoning of the earth, which is also true? So which is it? Now here's my struggle. Just about everyone I read who taught this passage said this analogy speaks of both inhibiting corruption and flavor. And that's true, but is that what Jesus is saying? And I've got a basic interpretive problem with that. Look at what it says, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Notice Jesus in this analogy is not saying if the salt stops inhibiting corruption. He doesn't point to that. He speaks of flavor. He's saying if the salt actually loses its flavor or literally seasoning, how will it be made salty again? And you say, Greg, you're probably going too far into this, and you could be right. Obviously, if the salt loses its flavor, it's not capable of inhibiting corruption. That's implied, right? That's true. But is that the point in context what Jesus is saying? So what am I trying to say? Although he certainly could be speaking of inhibiting corruption, I believe the analogy speaks of flavor or seasoning. Indeed, we have the same analogy in the book of Colossians without reference to salt's corruption inhibiting power. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, just over a little bit. I want to look at verses 5 and 6. And the Apostle Paul is giving exhortations to the Colossian church on how they are to function towards outsiders, towards those who do not know Christ, towards the world. And he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. He didn't say hide in your house and stay away from them, right? Conduct yourself with wisdom. And then he says in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned, that's our word, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. In this analogy, he is clearly speaking of flavoring, obviously using the analogy to speak of grace as that flavoring there. And I believe, back in our passage, although salt does inhibit corruption, and everybody makes a big deal about that, I think what he is saying is you are the flavor in the midst of an ungodly world. And we'll talk about that, because that can be misinterpreted too. I believe he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are that which seasons, which brings flavor, and we'll see the flavor of righteousness, to a corrupt, sin-sick world. Now, if you're still unclear what I'm trying to say, let me remind you, the world apart from Christ is bound in sin. Living in the context of unrighteousness, having no understanding within oneself what true righteousness is. And remember what the Apostle Paul shared to the Romans in Romans 3, as he gives the condemnation of God concerning all mankind apart from Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, speaking of Jews and Greeks? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it is written, he gives a litany of Old Testament quotes that seals the legal case on mankind's sinfulness before God in need of a Savior. He says, as it is written, there are none righteous, not even one. Apart from Christ, your righteousness are like filthy rags, Isaiah would say. You may think you're righteous, but in God's sight, it's filthy. There are none righteous, not even one. There are none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The world apart from Christ does not understand or know true righteousness. They are in unrighteousness. And let's not forget the context of these verses. Remember, we just finished the Beatitudes. Those verses, those statements that Jesus made concerning those who are truly blessed. Those statements in a nutshell which show a manifestation of the righteousness of Christ through behavior because of a relationship with Him. Remember, we saw that same group of those who are blessed, truly saved, would be persecuted. Why? Verse 10. For righteousness' sake. Blessed are those, Matthew 5, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ in them manifest in their behavior, as we see in the Beatitudes. And folks, it's not self-righteousness. Because in a parallel statement, verse 11, he says that they're persecuted because of me. It is on account of Jesus Christ living his life through the true believer, when we do what is right, his righteousness is manifest in our deeds, and we will be persecuted. Indeed, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And we see this is really the account also as we look at a parallel passage. 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, when we live by faith, trusting in Christ, allowing His life to manifest in us, obeying His word, having it dwelling richly in us, when we bear fruit, the fruit that is born is righteousness. Later on, the Apostle Paul would tell the Ephesians, the fruit of the light, Ephesians 5:9, consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When we abide in Christ, we are going to manifest right behavior, that which the world does not and cannot do, and by itself does not know. The world does not and cannot know true righteousness on its own. And the only taste they will receive will be through those in their midst. You are the salt of the world. The only taste of practical righteousness in the life of a true believer the world will see is through us. Our righteous behavior in Christ is the means in which a sin-corrupt, sick world tastes His righteousness. That's what I think He's saying. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I want to share one important caveat here at this point. Please recognize Jesus does not say, become the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, pray that you'll become salt. He says, by virtue of who you are the salt of the earth. It is a fact. When someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, when someone is truly saved, delivered from darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, they will now flavor the righteousness in the midst of a corrupt world. As you now are enabled to obey Christ and live out His word by the power of His Spirit, His righteousness will be manifest in you. You are the salt of the earth. Now, some of the things that bother me about some modern praise songs, and there's a lot of things that bother me about some modern praise songs, but one is the lack of accurate biblical truth. Some of the tunes are pretty nice. I like them. But some of the words are very wrong. Take, for instance, a song titled Salt and Light, which was popular a few years ago on K-Love and the Fish. The tune sounds nice, but the words aren't biblical. Make me salt, make me light. Let your holy fire ignite. Reveal your glory in my life. I am not ashamed to lift up your holy name. Make me salt, make me light. Folks, although this is a well-meaning song, it's not true. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The issue is not becoming salt. The issue is becoming, as we will see, tasteless. You are the salt. By virtue of your relationship with the living God, you are now a manifestation of Him in the world. You are the salt, present tense, of the earth. Now, we need to also be careful that there are many possible misinterpretations here, and I want to make sure we don't take this analogy too far. Just because believers are to flavor the world with His righteousness, because they will by nature, this does not mean the world is righteous. It doesn't mean the things of the world are good if they are influenced and flavored by believers' righteousness. Jesus says to the blessed true believers, you are the salt of the earth. Brothers and sisters, do you realize if you are truly His, when you function in the context of a right relationship with Him, your mind being renewed, His word being lived out, you are the salt of the earth. And folks, God in Christ uses this as a platform to share the good news of Christ. When we do what is right, often God uses it to open the door for the gospel. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, a little farther down and towards the end. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing the believers in Asia Minor who are about to suffer greatly. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Those who are in Christ are righteous by nature of Christ. And His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 Peter 3, 13 now. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, and here we go, for the sake of righteousness, doing what is right, Christ living out through you, doing the right thing in the context of what He has declared and His will, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. But what should you do instead? But sanctify Christ, set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That verse is based on the heels of righteousness being manifest in the midst of suffering. It opens a door to share the hope in which we have. On your bulletins, you have this verse on the top, Philippians chapter 2. I prayed about actually teaching this passage to prepare for this, but I think the Lord wants to hear this instead. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. At this point, we should be falling on our knees repenting now, right? There's probably been a lot of grumbling and disputing in our lives, right? It's sin. It's sin. Because it is grumbling against the living God. Let's confess it. Do all things without it. He says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, notice the relationship, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that's the world, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And when we studied this, the word literally means holding forth as you behave righteously, not complaining and grumbling. As you trust the Lord and live righteously, there are opportunities to hold forth the word of God. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, just a little bit past what Nick read. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, that's righteous deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a lot of different interpretations. The day that He visits them, possibly in salvation, they will glorify God because they will remember the righteous deeds of those around them. Or possibly that day where they will stand before the Lord, either saved or unsaved, depending which judgment they are in, and they will give God glory, ultimately, for the righteous deeds of those. You are the salt of the earth. The platform in which Christ uses, we see, to share the truth. I got an email concerning someone's sister who's in the military and was not willing to go in the midst of drinking and boozing and stuff. And from that, two people came to her. One came to her and asked, what must I do to be saved? Saw righteous behavior in the midst of ungodliness, and Christ used that to convict them, and she was able to share the gospel with them. Praise the Lord for that. You are the salt of the earth. The plain reality for true believers. Yet, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage, there is a warning. If you become corrupted by the world, you cannot function as Christ intended. Back to our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but, contrast, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The Lord Jesus clearly gives us a warning here. Notice the contrast, but if the salt has become tasteless, the verb speaks of possibility. It is a possibility for the salt of the earth, true believers, for a season, to become unseasoned, tasteless. Real possibility. That ought to be a warning to us. But if the salt has become tasteless, completed action, it has happened. This is not a good contrast. The term tasteless speaks obviously of salt losing its seasoning effect. It's not speaking of the other area, it's speaking of tastelessness. Losing its flavor. Now one of you might be an unbelieving chemist who says, aha, the Bible's wrong. Sodium chloride cannot lose its flavor. Yes, you're right, it can't. But for salt to lose its flavor, it must change chemically. And my unbelieving skeptic friend, what you might not realize is at this date and time when they mined salt, the salt was not pure. It would be mingled with other chemicals. For instance, the salt they got from the Dead Sea right near them often had gypsum in it, and when that salt became alkaline, it would lose its savor, its salty characteristic. Now remember the analogy. With this in mind, how is it that someone would become tasteless? Is it speaking of losing one's salvation? Well, we know from Scripture that those who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We know that true believers receive His Spirit forever. The Spirit as a pledge. Is He speaking of salvation being lost? No. So how does a true believer become tasteless? You probably already know. Obviously, when a true believer becomes tasteless, it is because they have become like the tasteless world. The world has no righteousness in themselves. The flavor in the analogy is the righteousness being manifest in an unrighteous world. And when a believer becomes worldly, he becomes, or she becomes, tasteless. They lose their saltiness. But what again is the world? What is the world? The word translated world later on in verse 16 is cosmos. It is where we get our word cosmetics. It speaks of order and arrangement, ornament or decoration. And it's important to understand that Satan is the god of this cosmos, this order in the world. John 12:31. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Satan is the god of this world. He is the one who is leading all who are apart from Christ. God in His sovereignty has allowed Satan to be the god of this world for a time, but He will soon crush him. And we know greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, what is this worldliness? What is worldliness? One pastor writes, and I like his definition, he says, cosmos is especially used in a very specialized way of the vast system and arrangement of human affairs which always stand in opposition to the will of God and are controlled by Satan, who is the ruler of this world or the god of this age. He goes on, the world system is promoted by Satan and conformed to his ideals, aims, methods, and character. It is in opposition to God, to the Word, to grace, to the causes of the Savior. It is used by Satan to seduce men from God and contaminate their lives with Satan's system and values. Ultimately, the design of this world is the elimination of dependence and trust in God and His Word, and His grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. A further design is to nullify as much as possible the impact of true believers by contaminating them by the world system. Remember, we saw earlier the term world was used to consistently identify those who do not know God, who live by a standard set in their own lusts and desires. We saw it earlier that we believers are not to love the world. John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's the core of worldliness. It's me, 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 I. And it manifests in many different ways. And it's not just in, you know, movies or whatever it might be. Those are manifestations, but it manifests in all kinds of ways. And I think the church can be very naive in its worldliness these days. There are a lot of people who are following Christ who are very worldly because they're trusting in their own wisdom on how they follow Christ. The world consists of the unregenerate, the unredeemed, those who are not born again, who are not saved, those who base and function their lives on their own wisdom and lust and not the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And worldliness is how the world operates. It is self-sufficiency, pride. So how can believers become tasteless? You are the salt of the earth. How can you become unsalty? Pretty simple analogy. By thinking and acting like the world rather than being transformed by His Word. Brother and sister, when you start to act like the world, operate by the world's wisdom rather than the Word of God, when you depend on your strength rather than Christ, when you simply live by your will rather than God's will revealed in His Word, you will not manifest the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, in respect to right behavior, you will be tasteless. And folks, as we see in this passage, there is the real possibility that the believer can become tasteless. Now, we know in Scripture that those who continually, habitually live in sin, they are confronted by the Word of God and seen as those who do not know the Lord God. They're not children of God. 1 John chapter 3, look at that. But the believer, for a season, can lose its seasoning. Now, in the immediate context, remember the Beatitudes we looked at. I'm going to read those. Let's back up a little bit. In Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, or clean in heart, as we saw, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a picture of a righteous life. How can a believer become tasteless? True believers become tasteless when they no longer are spiritually bankrupt before God. When you trust in yourself, when you are not poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, I have nothing to offer. I had nothing to offer when I was saved. I have nothing to offer now. When you cease to do that, you become tasteless. You become like the world. And we have many opportunities, whether it's in school or at work or at home as parents, as children, whether you're homeschooling, whatever it is. When you cease to be poor in spirit on a continual basis, you have become tasteless. True believers become tasteless when they're no longer mourning over their sin. We're all going to sin, right? When they are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. True believers become tasteless when in the midst of a hostile world, they cease to have a gentle response based on a submission to Christ. True believers become tasteless when they cease to hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness manifest in their lives. True believers become tasteless when they cease to relate the great mercy they have received in the context of a relationship with Christ. True believers become tasteless when their hearts are stained and unclean, not pure, but impure. True believers become tasteless when they cease to seek peace and pursue it, when they cease to share the gospel of peace. And there is the very real possibility because of sin that you will become tasteless. Oh, brother and sister, we're commanded in Scripture not to be conformed to the world, but transformed, as Tom shared during his prayer. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. Second command after giving the gospel in 11 chapters. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God. If you are conformed to the world, you will prove what Satan's will is in your life. There are so many exhortations in Scripture for us not to be like the world. And all of them point to a ceasing of sin and a renewal of the mind. Let me share a couple for you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 17. A ceasing of sin and a renewal of the mind implied with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like the world. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Lay aside the old self. You can say no to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Renew your mind with the truth concerning who you are in Christ and what he calls you to do. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now listen here, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, and you were living in. That's the way you were, the way I was. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. When we went through this passage, it's don't be a hypocrite. Don't claim to follow Christ and live this way. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Lay the things aside. Have your mind renewed. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of your mind. Plain fact, if you're not confessing sin, keeping short accounts, if you're not renewing your mind with the Word of God, you will be conformed to this world. You will be tasteless. Folks, we are the salt of the earth. Renew your mind with the Word of God and live obediently according to who you really are in Christ. If you're not continually, habitually renewing your mind with the Word of God, you will be conformed. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be together. I can't fathom how someone can't be in the Word here on Sunday throughout the week and not be conformed. You need to be in the Word of God. This is very serious. There is the real possibility that you might become tasteless. And maybe some of you are tasteless today. Now, folks, it's a serious thing, but notice our Lord's conclusion. If we act inconsistently with our true nature in Christ, we are good for nothing. Verse 13 again, you are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Notice he says, but if the salt, that is us, has become tasteless, completed action, how will it be made salty again? What is he talking about here? How will it be made salty again? Does he mean if you become a worldly believer, you'll never function as salt again in the world? It's possible. It certainly is. But obviously, if you continue in your worldliness, that is the case. But I think there's more to it. What does this mean? How will it become salty again? I believe the warning is that once you have manifested tastelessness, unrighteousness in an unrighteous world, the context is salt of the earth. Once you have manifest that, those who have seen you, you have no testimony. You are tasteless. Your impact from that point is tasteless. You will be trampled underfoot. You are as good as the pile of useless salt that is thrown on the ground and walked all over. I heard of someone who mentioned something to a lady, an inappropriate comment, lady that's not saved. And what she said was basically, from her words, that person's influence is totally trampled. That person who was a believer said something to them, and now from the eyes of the non-believer, their input is worthless because of sin. Let me give you another illustration. We have an evangelical church that is worldly. By and large, false teachers and deceived brethren are leading churches filled with non-Christians and worldly believers. And I believe this passage is saying their testimony before a tasteless world is ruined. It's tasteless. The world sees them just as themselves. What a shame. It's serious stuff. Let me ask you, do you name the name of Christ? Do you live like the world? First of all, maybe you're not saved. But if you are saved, do you function based on your own wisdom and will? Do you seek the things of Christ or place yourself above the things of Christ? How about in terms of righteousness? Are you salty or tasteless? When the world creeps into our lives, it is the me, myself, and I system. And I tell you right now, if your schedule is all about you, the world has crept in. If your priorities are about you, the world has crept in. We need to be in the Word, being transformed. Let's finish up and look at the consequence of becoming tasteless. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's a strong statement by the Lord Jesus with far-reaching consequences. If you are like the world in regards to righteousness, tasteless, you are good for nothing. Your intended purpose has ceased. You are good for nothing. Good for nothing. The worldly believer is useless, tasteless in regard to righteousness, good for nothing. But notice there's one exception, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. They would take the salt that wasn't worth anything anymore. It did not accomplish its purpose anymore. They would throw it out as like dirt, and people would walk all over it. It's worthless, has no value. It is not even noticed by those who walk all over it. They trample underfoot. Salt that is not salty is useless, and it's thrown out, not fulfilling its intended purpose. We'll see next week our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to allow His life to be manifest in us, to be about His purposes, which will bring Him glory. And if we are worldly, if we are not who we are, then we're worthless. We're good for nothing. Good for nothing. Next time you're considering focusing on your own wisdom and abilities and setting aside what you know to be true, just remember you're good for nothing. That's what Jesus says. Like I shared earlier, this person who made that comment to this woman is good for nothing. It's set to be trampled underfoot, and that's what happened when I spoke with her. Do you see why it's imperative to be continually renewing our minds, being built up in the Word of God, so that we don't slip into worldliness? If you do, it's good for nothing. You're good for nothing. It's an ugly thing, and it's a warning by God. But what do? If we have allowed ourselves to be worldly, I pray before your testimony is ruined that you humble yourself before the living God. And we're going to finish with this. Turn with me to James chapter 4. What do if we have become worldly? If we have trusted in ourselves, just lived our life based on our own. I get up in the morning and I don't consult the Lord. I don't praise the Lord. I just go do my thing. That's worldliness. I raise my kids. I'm not trusting Christ. I'm just following a system. By the way, there's a lot of worldliness in homeschooling these days. A lot of systems coming in that keep you ultimately from relying on Christ. Not that they're bad, but they can become that. Good and godly things can become worldly things. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is there arguments and conflicts? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your desires. You lust or you desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. I don't think he's talking about actual murder there. I think he's talking about hate in the context of this church, which Jesus said is just as good as murder, right? And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask me. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And here's worldliness, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you are joining yourself to someone else in a relationship. You have left your spouse and you are joining with someone else. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? If you are friendly towards the world's mindset and the world, it is hostile towards God. That's just functioning on your own desires. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. First step, humble yourself. Humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. I can't do it, Lord. I am sorry. Please help me. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Stop the actions, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You should be broken of your sin. Repent over your worldliness. Humble yourself. He gives greater grace to the humble. We have a gracious God who forgives us when we're tempted. We're all tempted to be worldly all the time. It's all around us. And if we don't transform our minds with the Word of God, we will be conformed to that mindset of those who do not know Christ. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Today we've seen we are the salt of the earth. We are the only flavor of righteousness in an unrighteous world. And there's some of you here today who don't know what I'm talking about. You live your life consistently, habitually on your own will and desires. You've never submitted to God's will. You don't even know how to. God has appointed a day when He will judge the world through the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. And you will stand before Him. And if you stand before Him in your sin, you will be condemned. And you will be punished eternally forever. But God's a gracious God. He sent His Son Jesus in your place to bear your sins. And He died for your sins. And if you trust in Him, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I am unrighteous. Save me. He will save you. This gentleman I talked about earlier, as he saw the righteous life of this lady, wanted to know how he could be saved. What about us believers? The applications are obvious. This is who we are. We are the salt of the earth. Let me ask you, have you let the world creep in? If so, you are good for nothing. Repent. Confess it. Keep short accounts with God. Renew your mind with the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Be transformed and renewed. If not, you're good for nothing. Set to be trampled all over the place. Let me ask you, are you useful for the Master, or are you good for nothing? I pray that you and I would be useful for the Master. Paul tells Timothy, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Father, thank you for your word. We are all tempted with worldliness, Lord God. I pray we wouldn't be deceived by categorizing it as certain things, Lord. We would just see it for what it is. It's self-sufficiency. It is a lack of trust in you. It is a leaning on one's own wisdom and understanding. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lord, if there's any area where any of us have become worldly, Lord God, I pray we would recognize that as you declared, we have become tasteless. Oh Lord, may we just come to a gracious God who desires to manifest His righteousness through us and confess. May we humble ourselves. And Lord, for those of us who want to be righteous, want to walk in a godly fashion, protect us from the dangers of this world. Help us to not ignore your command to not be conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we allow your word to convict us and correct us as we are tempted to act like those who don't know you. And I pray in all of that you would be glorified. And I pray this church would not be a self-righteous church, but a church exhibiting your Son's righteousness in all of our relationships, that you might open the door for your glorious gospel and that people might be saved as they see Christ in us. Thank you for your word. Praise in Jesus' name.